Revelation chapter 20, or 21. We're going to begin here the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. We're just about done with our verse-by-verse study of this great book of the Apostle John, this book that promises a blessing for all those that read it, hear it, and a heed to it. We've probably got three more messages after tonight, and then we'll be done with the book of Revelation. But tonight we want to look at the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 21. So I encourage you to follow along as I read those eight verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, nor there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Before the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We could very easily entitle this message tonight, "The New Heaven and the New Earth," because that's really what we're seeing here. And that's a good title for the message. But I'd also like us to consider that this is a perfect picture of the everlasting kingdom, to look at this as the everlasting kingdom. This is the culmination of God's creative purpose. In Revelation chapter 20, we're looking at the millennial kingdom. And it's important to recognize that there is a difference between the millennial kingdom and the everlasting kingdom. Because there are so many similarities between the two, oftentimes people will confuse the two and see them as speaking of one and the same thing. But they're not. There is a difference between the millennial kingdom and the everlasting kingdom. One of the major differences is that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is ruling, and it requires his rule to keep everybody obedient. During the millennial kingdom, there will be people that are born and that will grow up and that will not believe in Jesus Christ, yet they will live external righteous lives because Jesus is ruling with a rod of justice, and the resurrected church is ruling with him, forcing people to be obedient and to display righteousness and external righteousness, even though there may not be a regenerated heart. You won't see that in the everlasting kingdom. In the everlasting kingdom, Jesus Christ does not need to be ruling because everybody has a regenerated heart. Everybody has a glorified body. And as Augustine said, it is not possible to sin in the everlasting kingdom. Now, there are some who recognize that Jesus is ruling, and they still want to see these two kingdoms as being one. And they'll actually say that in the everlasting kingdom, Jesus Christ has to rule in order to make sure that even those that have resurrected bodies do not sin. There's even a possibility that after the death, burial, or after the resurrection of mankind, of Christians, that they still have the ability to sin. And the only reason they don't sin is because Jesus is ruling. I don't believe that to be the case at all. I believe when we get to the everlasting kingdom, there is no possibility whatsoever of sin. Jesus Christ does not need to be ruling over mankind and being sure that they do not sin. So this is the big major difference between the millennial kingdom and the everlasting kingdom. And in the everlasting kingdom, there is no sign of sin. There's no hint of sin whatsoever. And we as Christians, we need to have our eyes fixed on this everlasting kingdom. And we as Christians who believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, we need to make sure that we don't fix our eyes on that millennial kingdom where Jesus Christ comes and reigns on this earth and where the glorified church reigns with him. That's not where we want our eyes fixed. We want our eyes fixed beyond that. We want our eyes fixed on the everlasting kingdom. John MacArthur said, "Believers who do not have heaven on their minds trivialize their lives, hinder the power of the church, and become absorbed with the fading things of the world. And when he says here, believers who do not have their minds fixed on heaven, he's talking about this everlasting kingdom, this picture, this scene that we see here in Revelation 21. So it's very important that we as believers have our minds fixed on this everlasting kingdom. Otherwise, we will trivialize our life. To trivialize one's life is to never live up to one's potential and to live a worthless life. The only way you can live your life to its fullest potential is to have your eyes fixed on the everlasting kingdom. A Christian who doesn't have their eyes fixed on the everlasting kingdom is a Christian that hinders the power of the church. He is more of a help to God's enemies than to the furthering of God's kingdom. MacArthur says that the one who does not have their eyes and their minds fixed on heaven, they become absorbed with the fading things of this world. To be absorbed with the fading things of this world is to live a life that is delusional. It's to set oneself up for sure disappointment. When you become absorbed with everything else in this world, and it's all fading, it's all going to be destroyed, you can have a very delusional life and you can have a very disappointed life. If you want a life with purpose, if you want a life that is empowering the church, to become all the church can be, if you want a life that does not have disappointment, fix your eyes on the everlasting kingdom. Christians who do not maintain an internal perspective on life and live a heavenly-minded lifestyle will never experience the abundant life that Jesus came to give them, nor will they ever fully comprehend the power of the Holy Spirit within them, nor will they be able to experience that peace of Christ that we talked about this morning. You must have your life fixed on the heavenly kingdom. You must have an eternal perspective of life, and you must have a heavenly-minded lifestyle. One of the greatest needs in the church and one of the greatest challenges for Christians is to maintain an eternal perspective on life and live a heavenly-minded lifestyle. It's hard, isn't it? We know it's hard. We want to have an eternal perspective. We want to have a heavenly mindset, but it's very difficult. To have an eternal perspective and to have a heavenly mindset is to have an eschatological mindset. It is to live an eschatological life. It is to live an end times life. One of the greatest divine truths given to the believer is the reality that for the believer, this earth is not his home. The believer is a sojourner in this world. He's an alien. He's a foreigner. He's an exile. That's one of the greatest divine truths we have, that this is not our home. But it is a divine truth, nevertheless, that it's very difficult for us to live by. Scripture warns the Christian not to be too enamored with this world. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth." If you've been raised up with Christ, if you have the new life of Christ within you, we are to be seeking things above and not the things of this earth. James chapter 4 is very strong. When we read what James writes here, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." John strongly warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Boy, that's a strong statement. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever," lives forever. The great men of the Bible, they all had an eschatological view on life. Peter, he describes Christians as exiles. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter writes this: "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work," he says this, "conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on this earth." See, if you understand that God judges everyone impartially, you should be conducting yourself in fear during the time of your stay on this earth. That word for stay is a very, very interesting word. It's made up of two words. It's made up of a preposition and a noun. The preposition means around, and the noun is the house. It's paraoikia, around the house. That's what That's how he describes our living in this world. That's how he describes our stay on this earth. It says we're living around the house. The house is the world, but we don't live in the world. We don't live in the house. We're around it. We may peer in the windows and wonder at why the things are going on in this world, but we're not part of that house. We're not part of that world. We live around it. That's how we're supposed to conduct our lives, as if we live around the house and not in the house. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." That's the great love of the Father that He's bestowed upon us. He allows us to be called children of God. And it's not just a name. It's what we truly are. He's made us to be His children. John goes on, he says, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is impure." See what John is saying? This is his eschatological mindset. He has his eyes fixed on the appearing of Jesus Christ. He has his eyes fixed on the return of Jesus Christ. And he knows that those who have their eyes fixed on the appearing of Jesus Christ, they're the ones that become pure themselves. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, perhaps the greatest apostle with the greatest eschatological mindset within the Bible, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." All of my life is meant for Christ. You know, that's the key to understanding how to balance this world that we're given to enjoy without becoming too enamored with it. We want to enjoy it in such a way that it's all meant for Christ. That every part of our enjoyment somehow brings glory to Christ and somehow furthers the kingdom of God. The only reason that Paul would continue to live on this earth, he knows that ultimately it's God's decision, but he knows the only reason he wanted to live on this earth is if he could continue to further the kingdom of God for the sake of the ministry. That was his only purpose in life. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's last words to his apostle, to his brother, son in the faith rather, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he writes, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." His life is just like water poured out. It's just being poured right out of him. His life is just being poured out away. He knows the time of his departure has come. He can look back and he can say, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." You know, maybe some of you grow discouraged and we wonder whether we're going to make it. We wonder whether we should continue to do the things that God has called us to do. Boy, when you can get to the end and you can say, "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith." That is a goal to shoot for. How is that possible? How is Paul able to continue to fight the good fight and finish the course and keep the faith? I think it's because of his focus that we see here in verse 8. He knows his life is coming to an end. Yeah, he's talking about the future. He's coming to life's end. He's coming to death. He's coming to the grave. But for Paul, there's a future. "In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." For those who have an eschatological mindset, for those who have their eyes fixed on the appearing of Jesus Christ, and to have your eyes fixed on the appearing of Jesus Christ is to have your eyes fixed on the everlasting kingdom. For those, there's that crown of righteousness. And it's that focus that will enable you to one day be able to say, "I fought the good fight. I finished the course that God laid out before me. I have kept the faith." Back here in Revelation chapter 21, what we're going to see is five scenes of the eternal state. And I believe that these five scenes of the eternal state are designed to encourage us to maintain an eschatological view on life. It is obvious that God is telling us to fix our eyes on things above, to set our hopes on eternity, on eternal things, and not to set our hopes on the things that can be seen, but on things that cannot be seen. It's obvious that that's the way we are to live our lives. And I believe the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle John to put these words in Scripture in part to motivate us to have this eschatological view on life. So we want to look at these five scenes. The first scene here is in verse number 1. It's a declaration of the new creation. In verse number 1, we see a declaration of the new creation. John again, he says here, "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." I cannot begin to comprehend the joy that John must have had when he had some kind of a vision of what the new heaven and the new earth looked like. I can't begin to imagine what that looks like. When it refers to it here as being new, it's not talking about a reference to a replacement. It's not just that it's replaced. It's new in quality. It's a greater quality than this heaven and this earth ever knew. It's a greater quality than this heaven and this earth was when God first created it, before it became affected affected by sin. It's before that. It's even greater than that. This new heaven and this new earth is something greater than we've ever seen. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, Isaiah wrote this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." This earth isn't going to be remembered. It's going to be gone. Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make endure before me, declares the Lord." Talking about the new heavens and the new earth, how they will endure before Him forever. This heaven and this earth are going to pass away. We saw that back there in verse 11 of chapter 20. "Then I saw the great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven and earth fled away. And there was no place found for them." See, the heaven and the earth have fled away. There was no place found for them when it came time for the great white throne judgment. We read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." There's coming a time when every molecule of this world is going to be totally annihilated. It's going to be melted. There'll be nothing at all left of this heavens and this earth. Psalm 102, verse 25, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure forever." In this new heaven and this new earth, there will be absolutely no remembrance of sin whatsoever. It will be totally gone. Every aspect of sin, every remembrance of sin. I think one of the keys for us to truly long for the new heavens and the new earth is to have a real hatred for sin. And to have a real hatred for the way that sin has infected this world. And for the effect that sin has had on this world. It's interesting that it's not going to be totally different. The new heavens and the earth will be much like what we see, but everything will be greater. The flowers will be of greater beauty. Everything that we see will be of greater wonder and splendor. But the one thing that will not be there is the sea. There'll be no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. Some believe that's because the sea is often in the Bible used to symbolize evil. The sea is often used to symbolize evil. We saw that in Revelation 13:1, where the beast is coming up out of the sea. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, Isaiah uses the sea to symbolize the way of the wicked. In Isaiah 57, verse 20, we read, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." The wickedness of the wicked, the ways of the wicked here are compared with the sea. The psalmist in Psalm 107 uses the sea as a metaphor for judgment. "For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and they went down to their depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. Here the psalmist is talking about a time when God is bringing judgment upon the wicked, and that judgment is described as the sea that is tossed up and its waves are going up and down, and the people are like lost within the sea. They go up as high as the heavens and down to the depths, and they're being tossed to and fro, and they look like a drunken man because the sea is just tossing them all around. And the movement of the sea and the power of the sea is used as a metaphor to describe God's judgment on the wicked. In Ezekiel uses the sea as a metaphor to refer to the death of the wicked. He says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 8, "They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas." So some people believe that one of the reasons that the sea will no longer be in the new heavens and the new earth is because the sea is so often used as a metaphor to refer to evil and wicked. It's not that the sea in and of itself is evil and wicked. It's just that that's the way God has used it so much. And perhaps God doesn't even want to have any remembrance of the wickedness and the vileness and the sin of this world. And he definitely doesn't want those of us who understand scriptures and who may remember how the sea was used in scriptures. He doesn't want us to have any remembrance whatsoever of wickedness and sin and vileness. This new heavens and this new earth will have no concept of sin. None of the wicked, none of the vileness, none of the hatred, the sin of the world. You will not remember any part of it. It'll be totally gone from your mind. And if we're to have our eyes fixed on a kingdom like that, we have to begin to live our lives in such a way that we despise sin. Yes, we care for the sinner. We want to see the sinner come to repentance. But we can't live a life that shows any kind of acceptance of an unrepentant life of sin. The second scene that we see is the descent of the heavens city, the descent of the heavenly city. You see it there in verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, this is not just some spiritualized city. This is an actual city. And as we continue to study the rest of the book of Revelation, we will see the actual measurements of this city. This is an actual city that I'm beginning to believe exists somewhere in the third heavens even right now. It's there. This actual city, and it's going to come down. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be created, and once they're created, this great massive city is going to come down out of the heavens. And it's described as a holy city. A city that is different than any other city, set apart than any other city. It's set apart from any other city because it is a city that represents the bride of Christ. It's made ready, adorned like the bride of a husband. This new Jerusalem is metaphorically referred to as the bride of Christ. And we will see next week where the bride of Christ represents the believers of all time period. The believers of all time period. The believers of the Old Testament period and the New Testament period all come together to make the bride of Christ. And this city is a picture of the bride of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews refers to Abraham, and he says about Abraham that he lived by faith as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham somehow knew about this city. He's looking for a city whose foundations and architect, the one who built it, is God. That is not the earthly city of Jerusalem. That is not the city of Jerusalem that was built with human hands. Abraham had his eyes fixed on that heavenly city. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. The writer of Hebrews writes more about the heavenly city here in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18, and we'll see if we can kind of unravel what he is writing about here. I'm kind of thinking that when we get done with the book of Revelation, we'll tackle the book of Hebrews. That is going to be another slightly difficult book for us to look at, but I would like to come to a better understanding of this book. But let's look here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such as those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. This is referring to Sinai, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, which represented the law. Mount Sinai, which no one could really come to. Verse 20, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There's a comparison here between Mount Sinai, representing the law, which is closed to all, and Mount Zion, which represents grace, which is opened to all. To come to Mount Zion was to be a citizen of Mount Zion. Those who accept the grace of God and come to faith in Christ are referred to as coming to Mount Zion. All these members are members of the heavenly city. During David's time, he brought the ark to the city of Jerusalem, and he put the ark on Mount Zion. He built some kind of a shelter there. It was probably some kind of a tent, a tabernacle. It wasn't the temple, because we know that God did not allow David to build the temple. And he put it on Mount Zion, on the hill within Jerusalem that was called Zion. Later on, his son Solomon actually built the temple. And he built his temple, of course, on Mount Moriah. And he built the beautiful Solomon, the Temple of Solomon, and they moved the ark, representing the presence of God. They moved it from Mount Zion to Mount Moriah. And yet, they continue to refer to the ark as being in Mount Zion, being in Zion. And it was at that time that Mount Zion became synonymously referred to as Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Mount Zion became referred to as the same place. Because Zion was where David first put the ark, and then Solomon moved it further into the city, Mount Moriah, and so they just expanded the understanding of Mount Zion to include all of Jerusalem. That was earthly Mount Zion. That was earthly, the earthly city of Jerusalem. That was the earthly Zion. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you trust God, when you come to God by grace and not by the law, no longer are you a citizen of the earthly Mount Zion, the earthly city Zion, the earthly Jerusalem. You are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. You are a citizen of the heavenly Mount Zion. Anyone today that puts faith in Jesus Christ, that comes to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, becomes a citizen of this heavenly city. So you see, that's why we're exiles. That's why we're foreigners. This is not our address. This earth is not our address. Our address is in that heavenly city. We are citizens of that heavenly city. And that's why I believe that this heavenly city exists today. This is where your loved ones are that have passed away, that have died in the Lord, that have passed away as believers. They have gone home to their heavenly residence. They are living in the heavenly city, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And one day, that city is going to come down and be set on the new heavens and the new earth. These are the things above. These are the things that we are to keep seeking. We are citizens of the heavenly city. This is what Paul says. We are citizens of the heavenly city. That's why he fixes his eyes, not on the things that he can see, but on things that he cannot see. See, by faith. You have to embrace this teaching by faith. Everything you see around you draws you away from putting your faith into that which you cannot see. But that's what it means to be a Christian. We have our faith in things we cannot see. We have our hope in things that we cannot see. If we could see it, it wouldn't be faith. It wouldn't be hope. That's what our lives as Christians are all about. This is the the Christian's future hope. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, this hope was used as a motivation to become an overcomer. We won't take time to go back there to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. But if you do take time to go back there, also go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, and remind yourself of what it means to be an overcomer. To be an overcomer is to live by faith. To live by faith. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the promise was this to all the overcomers. The name of the new city would be written upon them. You would be a permanent resident of the new city. But we have to go on. We have to go on and look at the third scene here. And the third scene in Revelation chapter 21 is the scene of the dominance of heaven's creator. The dominance of heaven's creator. Verse number 3. And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He heard a loud voice from the throne. And we've seen this throughout the book of Revelation. It's not necessarily the voice of God. I don't believe it is the voice of God. I believe the voice of God is what we read in verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said. This is just a great, mighty angel speaking from the presence, speaking from the vicinity of the throne. And he says, behold, wake up, look, behold, look at this. The tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. When this heavenly city comes down, there's the understanding that now God is dwelling among men. His tabernacle, his dwelling place is among men. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This here is a picture of the sweet, sweet fellowship that is ours in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be there in a city that has no tint, no hint of sin. In a new heavens and a new earth that is free from any concept of sin, we will have resurrected bodies free from any contamination of sin. And we will be there in the presence of God Almighty. Sweet fellowship. We will see Him. We will see Him. To see the Father is to see the Son. Don't forget what John told us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. The Beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now I know some of you may be thinking, okay, how do we see God? God is spirit. John says that in John 4, verse 24. God is spirit. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the eternal, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. He is invisible. He is spirit. How can you see God? How can you see Him? Well, remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What is he saying? The more and more you perceive who the person of Jesus Christ is, the more and more you perceive of who God is. When it speaks of seeing God, it speaks of having a perception of God. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 33. We'll take time to go back there where Moses is asking to see the glory of God. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. Moses wants to see the glory of God. And he, that would be God, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it'll come about when my glory is passing by, then I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So God is talking about not being able to see his face, but being able to see his back. What the writer of Exodus, what Moses is being inspired to do here is use anthropomorphic terminology, to speak in anthropomorphic terms, to give human characteristics to God so we can kind of have a concept of God. You can't really see the face of God because God doesn't have a face. You really can't see the back of God because God doesn't have a back. But to see the face of someone is to truly see the person for all they are. You look into a person's face and you have a much better perception of what they look like than if you look at their back. If I see someone walking away from me, I may not really know who they are, but I have a kind of an idea. And so all this is telling us is that God is giving Moses a perception, a veiled perception of what Moses wanted to see. What did Moses want to see? He wanted to see the glory of God. That's all he wanted to see. And if you look closely here in verse 19, again, God says, I myself will make my goodness pass before you. Moses wants to see the glory of God. And so what's God going to show him? He's going to show him his goodness. Not a full unveiling of his goodness, a veiled look at his goodness. Not as if you're looking into the face of his goodness, but you're looking at the backside of his goodness. You kind of get a picture of what his goodness is like. What else is he seeing here? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Isn't that amazing? When Moses wants to see the glory of God, God begins to show Moses his goodness mixed with his sovereignty. His sovereignty to determine who he's going to be gracious to and who he's not going to be gracious to. His sovereignty to show who he's going to show compassion to and who he's not going to show compassion to. When Moses asks to see the glory of God, God gives him a veiled look at his goodness and a veiled look at his sovereignty to choose whom he wants to choose, to show grace to whom he wants to show grace to show compassion to whom he wants to show compassion to. Now that's just a veiled look at the glory of God. When God sets up his tabernacle and when he dwells among men, we will see the fullness of the glory of God. We won't see the glory of God from its backside. We'll see the glory of God as if from its face. We'll be able to look upon the fullness of the glory of God because we will not be finite yet sinful creatures. We will be given resurrected, glorified bodies free of sin, and we will be able to look upon the glory of God. Now again, we just want to remind ourselves that the glory of God is the summation of all his attributes. You take all the attributes of God, you put them all together, and that's the glory of God. You just think of any attribute you can of God. You think of his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnibenevolence, he's all loving, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his love. You put all those attributes together, and that's the glory of God. Now add one word in front of every one of those attributes. His eternal holiness, his eternal love, his eternal mercy, his eternal grace. See, the attributes of God, every single one of them are eternal. And you put them all together. It's just one massive putting together of eternal attributes. You will spend the rest of eternity growing in your understanding of God. It will take all of eternity to come to fully know God. And some of you, you know what it's like to study Scripture and have an epiphany. Oh, wow, I never knew that about God. Oh, does that bring such peace to my heart? That is such joy. That's your whole life in heaven. It's just one great epiphany after another. Because you see God. He loves his creation so much. This is the culmination of why he has created. To bring the redeemed into his presence, to see him, to have fellowship with him, and to see him as he really is. We also see the dominance of the Father here in verse 6. He said to me, it is done. It is done, the culmination of everything that he has ever set out to do. It is all done. And again, we won't take the time to go to 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. We've looked at it before, where Jesus Christ must reign until the last enemy is put under his feet. And the last enemy is death. That's what we saw. In Revelation chapter 20, the last enemy has been put at the feet of Christ. And once that comes, he hands over the kingdom to his Father. It is done.
The kingdom has been handed over to the Father, and the Father has created a new heavens and a new earth, and a new city, Jerusalem, has come down and set itself upon that heavens and the new earth, and the Father now is dwelling, tabernacling on that heaven and that earth. He is all in all. It is done. Creative purpose, finished, complete, done. He is the Alpha and Omega, verse 6. Omniscience, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It includes all the letters of the alphabet possible. Any thought that you can have should be able to be put in writing. You take all the letters of an alphabet, you put it in any kind of formation you want, and you can create a written document of every piece of knowledge that's out there. When God refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega, he's talking about his omniscience. He's the dominant one. He knows all things. He is the beginning and the end. He is the omnipotent one. He made everything in the beginning and he's bringing it all to its culmination. He is God, the Lord Almighty. And this is the third scene of heaven, the dominance of the Creator. That's what we're to seek our eyes, fix our eyes on, the dominance of the Creator. The fourth scene is the delight of heaven's citizens. The delight of heaven's citizens. We see their delight in changes in verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is part of the delight of the citizens. This is our delight. This is what it will be like for us. There will be no crying in heaven. There will be no pain in heaven. There will be no death in heaven. There will be no sadness, no mourning, nothing to break your heart, nothing to crush your spirit, nothing to bring you down in heaven. It's all gone away. And that is part of the delight of heaven's citizens. Another part of the delight of heaven's citizens is the fact that everything is new. It's the newness of this place. It's the newness of something that we've never been able to fully comprehend. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. It's all new. And this will be the delight of the citizens of heaven to know that all the sadness and all the hurt and all the pain is gone and everything is new, brand new, and it will never be tainted by sin. It's greater than the original heavens and the earth. It's greater than the Garden of Eden. It's greater than the environment that Adam and Eve sinned in. And there is no possibility of sin affecting it. It will never change forever and ever and ever. The delight is also in their realized hope. Look here with me at the last part of verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who is thirsting for righteousness. The one who is thirsting for new life. The one who is thirsting for the abundant life. The one who is longing for life full, for full life. They will receive their longing. They will receive their hope. God will give it all to them. Life like they never knew was possible. Life that was longed for, life that was hoped for, it will all be given to them. And this is part of the delight of heaven's citizens. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. Oh, the delight of heaven's citizens. They will be the overcomers. Their faith will overcome all the temptations, all the trials, all the difficulties. And in heaven, like never before, in the new heavens and the new earth, with the new city of Jerusalem, with the presence, the dominant presence of God, they will understand what it means to be a child of God. They will belong to God. This is the delight of the citizens of heaven. Then we have to come to this last scene. And you have to admit that this seems kind of out of place. This last scene that we see in verse 8, it's the damnation of hell citizens. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. We're talking about New Jerusalem. We're talking about God in all his glory and his splendor. We're talking about the delight
of believers. Why all of a sudden are we looking at hell? Why are we looking at the damnation of hell citizens? But that's what John writes, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to think about that. I don't want that to be there. Why is that there? Why is the scene of judgment there? In part, it's because the creation of the new heaven and earth is still part of the sevenfold judgment. This picture of the new heaven and the new earth is still part of the sevenfold judgment. Look at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. We're in chapter 21 and 22, and we're still part of the sevenfold judgment. This is still part of judgment. How is that possible? It's possible because judgment does not consist alone in the presence of suffering. Judgment does not consist alone in the presence of suffering. Judgment also consists in the absence of blessing. You see, this great blessing is still a picture of judgment because this is what the unbeliever is missing out on. Judgment is not just the suffering that you must go through. Judgment is also the blessing that you are missing out on. We know how people want to twist the biblical view of hell and want to say that it's a place where you are just annihilated. Those people that see that as some kind of a judgment, that where you just annihilated is something they can accept, they still don't understand that even if that was true, you're still missing out on this immense blessing of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, if you want to truly understand judgment, you've got to understand the suffering and you've got to understand the blessing that you miss out on. Let's not forget what we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Go back there with me, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. What greater blessing is there for a reader of this book to come to this point in this book and to be falsely believing they are right with God, to have a condemning faith, to be living in the delusion of thinking that they're on the straight and narrow way heading to heaven, and they come right to the end and they look at this and they go, whoa, wait a minute. I'm a coward. When it comes time to stand up for God, I back down. I'm unbelieving. I don't have a faith that really shows itself to be trusting in the Lord. I can't be trusted to further the kingdom of God. I'm like the murderers. You know, I have anger and hateful feelings. I'm an immoral person. I have lustful thoughts. The sorcerers are those that are, their minds are given over to mind-altering drugs. The idolaters are those who worship the creation rather than the Creator. Well, I don't spend time going to church. I'd rather go out and enjoy life in creation. I don't spend my time reading the Bible. I'd rather go out and just enjoy God's creation. I'm an idolater. I'm a liar. I'm living in spiritual hypocrisy. My life is a life of lie. I speak truth with my mouth, but my life shows that I'm a liar. They come right to this point, and they begin to realize, whoa, I'm on the broad road that leads to destruction. Can you see why it's so important that this be part of the judgment? If this wasn't there, they may absolutely be totally fooled into thinking that they are citizens of the New Jerusalem, that heaven is theirs. But God in His great love and His great mercy makes sure He puts in here who it is that are not going to make it to the new heavens and the new earth, and where they're really going to end up in. They're going to end up in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. One may read all the way through this book and come right up to the end and still be deceived into believing they are not part of the damned portrayed in this book. Not me. I've been reading all about this damnation. Not me. I'm not part of it. All the time they're thinking they're part of the redeemed, waiting and expecting to enter into heaven's gate. Yet they are among those who are on the broad road leading to destruction, right up to the end. Here's one last chance for the self-deceived to be brought to the light of the truth. One last chance in the book of Revelation for the self-deceived to be brought to the light of the truth. I'm not among the redeemed. I'm among the damned. Here's one last chance for those with counterfeit faith to abandon their bogus faith for a genuine saving faith that leads to eternal life. So that's why this verse is so important. That's why the scene of the damnation of hell citizens is so important for us to continue to consider. Don't be among hell citizens. They're the ones that are described in verse 8. Don't be part of that. We don't want our loved ones to be a part of that. We don't want anyone in our church to be a part of that. We don't want people for the reason that they don't have a heavenly mindset and for the reason they're not eschatological is because they're actually not redeemed. Is that why maybe some don't really care to come and hear about heaven? Don't care to hear God speak to them about heaven? Is it possible that some are not among the redeemed? I don't understand why we're not more consumed with heaven than we are. And that's a self-assessment. Why am I not more consumed with it than I am? I trust it's not because I'm a citizen. I'm not among the damned. I don't think that's the reason. I know that's not the reason. I just need more motivation from God's Word. I need this picture. I need to look at these scenes to fix my eyes. Fix my eyes on eternal things. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are so gracious and merciful to us. I never cease to be overwhelmed with amazement and awe how you just continue to reveal more and more of your truth to us through the pages of Scripture. Lord, we need nothing else in this world but your Word. Your Word is all we need. Your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, taking Scriptures and revealing to us the immensity of the beauty of their truths and causing us, Lord, to embrace those truths. We thank you, Father, so much for the Word of God. And we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that illumines our minds to the truth of a Holy Spirit-inspired words on the pages of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit now would continue to use these truths as we go through this week and to use them in our lives in such a way that we can actually see a transformation taking place. Where we can see our eyes being more and more fixed on the eternal things, on our eternal heavenly place, on things above, and on your holiness. Oh Lord, we thank you that you never stop working in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. And if you would...